The TV drama series 24 was a hit in my house of all men a few years ago. Each season of 24 is 24 hours, so in each episode, the clock is counting down. 24 is a show where Jesus was supposed to be the victim, Pilate and the Jews in control. Susan carefully laid out the setting for us last week of a crowded Jerusalem, readying itself to celebrate Passover, the Kidron Valley stained red from the preparation of sacrifices, the Jewish officials primed to rid themselves of the troublemaker rabbi who claimed to be the Son of God. Last week, we saw Jesus the King's majesty as he came forward knowing all that would happen. We heard Jesus refer to himself as the Great I Am, when he repeated, "I am he," three times. So great was his majesty in this declaration that the soldiers drew back and fell down. His continued majesty was pointed out to us by looking at the forgiveness Jesus offered Peter after his denial. These are the acts of someone who is respected, who has authority, is in charge. These are the majestic acts of a king, not a victim. In today's lesson, chapter 19, these majestic acts continue. In chapter 19, we will see the glory of the king exhibited all the way to the cross as the Father and Son accomplish their work of redemption. What does this glory look like? Remember John the Baptist talking about Jesus to his disciples early on in chapter 3 when he said, "Christ must increase, but I must decrease." In chapter 19, we are going to see the glory of the King increase as Jesus advances to the cross. In our chapter, Jesus wears glory as he is flogged and mockingly adorned. His glory is displayed in his silence, knowing how and when to choose words of truth. There is a strange glory at Gabbatha, the judgment seat, where he receives his sentence. The king bears his own cross. More glory. In John's account of the crucifixion, Jesus is glorified in shocking ways, really. An innocent man flanked between two criminals, the name of royalty inscribed on a placard and hung on the cross for all to see. How backwards that these obscene things are glorious. But then again, how turned around is it that the Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, should die for imperfect men, for you and for me? May the glorious details of Jesus advancing to the cross and his work on the cross cause us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. Turn in your Bibles to John 19, where we can look together at the accomplished work of the Father and the Son. As chapter 19 opens, we are at the governor's headquarters, or the praetorium. Pilate is anxious to rid himself of Jesus. He's already declared Jesus not guilty and tried to get the Jews to release him as part of their Passover ritual, but they released Barabbas. The Jews are not backing down. Pilate's plan B is stated in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Scholars believe this beating to be a lighter beating than the one given before crucifixion. Pilate was intending this flogging to appease the Jews, after which he could release Jesus. It says in verse 2, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. "Hail, King of the Jews," they ridiculed him and struck him. In verse 4, Pilate goes out to the Jews to present to them their prisoner. Remember from chapter 18, Pilate moving back and forth between the interior of his headquarters and the Jews outside because of their desire to remain undefiled for the Passover? Pilate continues to go in and out in chapter 19, giving us quite the picture of political and religious environment existing between Rome and Israel, and most likely serving to heighten Pilate's annoyance with the whole situation. Emotions run high as Pilate announces for the second time Jesus' innocence. "See," he says, "I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Behold the man," Pilate says, as the bloodied and bruised Jesus comes out costumed as a king. The crown of thorns the soldiers put on Jesus' head may have been made out of thorns of the date palm, thorns reaching up to 12 inches in length. Perhaps Pilate was thinking at this point, a man dressed like a king who looks like a disheveled man. Maybe he is your king. You are wasting my time. Jesus is the man, isn't he? The man about whom the Samaritan woman said, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" in chapter 4. Or how about the invalid in chapter 5 who said, "The man who healed me, that man said to me." The chief priests and Pharisees were afraid of this man who knew so many things and performed so many signs. The people outside the governor's headquarters were beholding more than a man. The crown they were looking at on Jesus' head, a crown of possibly foot-long thorns, heightens the drama. If the Jews and the soldiers want to bring on the mockery and the ridicule, no problem for the writer of this gospel. More ridicule, more glory for the king. Words of glory open at Jesus' high priestly prayer in chapter 17. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." At the sight of Jesus, the crowd of Jews goes wild in verse 6, yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" This was the intent of the Jews all along. Under Roman rule, the right of the sword belonged to the Romans. The Jews did not have the right to carry out the death penalty. If they were to carry it out, it would have been by stoning. If Jesus were to die, it would have to be a Roman death. Jesus predicted this type of death in John 12:32. "And I," Jesus said, "when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Pilate takes a jab at the Jews when he answers them in verse 6. "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Pilate knows they can't crucify Jesus. There's a tug of war going on over the future of Jesus. The Jews continue to pull in their direction by recalling the Jewish law pertaining to blasphemy, the one cited in Leviticus that cites the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Jesus deserves death, the Jews say, because he has made himself the Son of God. To a Roman or Greek, the phrase "Son of God" didn't conjure up blasphemy, but intrigue. They believed in the possibility of human deities. For them, there really could be a son, little s, of God, little g. Pilate's reaction to this statement was one of fear. He was even more afraid, it says. If there was a possibility of Jesus being a human deity, Pilate didn't want to be the one to offend, and he had already flogged Jesus. The emotionally labile Pilate has more to consider in Jesus. He enters the headquarters again for an additional interrogation. Jesus has already told Pilate of his kingdom and of his purpose to bear witness to the truth. Pilate wants to know more. "Where are you from?" he asks. Jesus' silence speaks volumes. Pilate didn't seem too interested in Jesus' explanation of his kingdom and where he was from before. Is Pilate really going to listen if Jesus discloses his origin this time? Pilate is annoyed and asks Jesus in verse 10, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answers Pilate by having him consider the Father's authority. He says in verse 11, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Most commentators hold Caiaphas responsible as the one who delivered Jesus over to Pilate. As high priest, Caiaphas answered to God. His responsibilities were given by God. But Pilate is not off the hook with this statement of the greater sin. As one scholar put it, even if Pilate is a pawn in an elaborate game, he is responsible for his own action. In just a few carefully chosen words, Jesus has given Pilate much to contemplate, if he chooses to do so, in the highly charged arena of the trial. In verses 1 to 11, we have seen Pilate try to wiggle himself out of a situation of which he wants no part. His plan B, of a disciplinary flogging for Jesus, followed by ridicule, didn't work. The Jews have wanted Jesus dead for most of the Gospel of John. In the next verses, verses 12 to 16, we find the Jews to be relentless, and Pilate to be in even a tighter 16 and delivered to be crucified. What a scene, this scene at Gabbatha. Pilate taking the judgment seat and weighing the fate of the one to whom all judgment has been given. John 5:22 says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Yet the Son looks on at the tribunal, the judgment seat, in silence, in glory. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Again, we have to wonder what is going on in Pilate's head as the soldiers take Jesus at the end of verse 16. "I find no guilt in him." "So you are a king?" "I find no guilt in him." What is truth? "I find no guilt in him." Where are you from? In between verses 16 and 17, many scholars believe Jesus to have been given the more severe flogging reserved for those to be crucified, the result of which would have been pain, weakness, loss of blood. But Jesus went out, it says in verse 17, and carried the horizontal beam of his own cross as far as the gate of the city. The other Gospels tell us that Simon of Cyrene took over for Jesus when he could no longer carry the cross beam. But it is clear Jesus went out of the city bearing his own cross until he could bear it no more. In the governor's headquarters, Jesus was passive, taking the ridicule, rejection, the hurling of biting comments between the two parties who seemed to be in control. But in verse 17, Jesus is active, bearing his own cross to Golgotha, in control, moving his body forward to the cross just as he stepped forward to surrender himself to the officers in the garden of chapter 18. In chapters 3, 8, and 12, John quotes words of Jesus about the Son of Man being lifted up. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up," Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 14. And in chapter 8, verse 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Here in verse 18 of chapter 19, these prophetic words are fulfilled. John records the crucifixion simply in one verse. "There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." John could have used excerpts from the suffering Messiah passages in Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 to describe the crucifixion. Phrases like, "They have pierced my hands and feet. They stare and gloat over me. With his stripes we were healed. He was crushed for our iniquities, stricken for the transgression of my people." When I was working as a nurse in the emergency room years ago, one of my favorite parts of patient care was assessment, especially of trauma patients. We had to carefully examine every part of the patient for bruising, swelling, or anything that might clue us in on a potentially serious internal injury. Our writer, John, is not doing a head-to-toe assessment looking for injuries on Jesus. He doesn't really concentrate on the gruesome physical details. The only detail he mentions is the fact that he's hung between two others, criminals. Not exactly how one would envision the deathbed of a king. But Jesus is a different kind of king, with a kingdom not of this world. No, John doesn't seem to want us to get distracted by the physical suffering Jesus endured. John has... instrument of torture into a throne of glory and reigns from the tree. The glory of the King is displayed all the way to the cross and at the cross as the Father and Son accomplish their work of redemption. As Jesus is hanging on the cross contemplating the work of redemption, John has us look at what is happening around the cross, at the soldiers, at the women. The scene of the soldiers dividing Jesus' clothes seems silly in contrast to the magnitude of what is happening right next to them. The clothes of the crucified were part of the soldiers' pay. It was their right to determine their value and then split the articles between them. So they said in verse 24, "Let us not tear the tunic, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." Here in this scene, the attention is off of Jesus for a second and on to the end of verse 24, the scripture being fulfilled. Here in chapter 19, John takes time to note three different scriptures being fulfilled. It is through scripture being fulfilled in all the details surrounding the birth, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that all families of the earth will be blessed. John wants us to take in every possible detail of God's plan of salvation. The Gospel of John records Jesus speaking from the cross three times during his crucifixion. If you are here this morning and your name is Mary, I would quickly start using your last name, middle name, anything that would differentiate you from the other Marys. Some scholars say there are three Marys here, others four. That doesn't matter. What matters is the tenderness Jesus shows from the cross to the loved ones he's leaving behind. The Good Shepherd is tending to his sheep as he executes his role as the Lamb of God. We have looked at glory as it relates to Jesus in the governor's headquarters, on the way to the cross, and at the cross. In verses 28 to 37, we are looking at the glory of his finished work. Verse 28 says, "Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said," to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Those attending Jesus gave him some of the wine sitting there for the soldiers' use. They held it to his mouth on the end of a hyssop branch, and when he received it, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We could go crazy here tracing the significance of the hyssop branch back to Exodus 12 and relating it to the death of Jesus being the true Passover, or looking at Jesus' thirst and the irony of him being the giver of the water that makes one thirst no more. But what we do have time to see is that Jesus, the true King, hangs on the cross in complete control of atonement for sin. He knows that all is finished. The wine he receives is not wine to dull the senses, but sour wine, vinegar, used to revive the senses. In full consciousness, Jesus cries, "It is finished," not in anguish, but in triumph. And then he voluntarily bows his head and gives up his spirit. The phrase "bowed his head" is the same as reclining one's head in sleep. When I get into bed at night, I often look at my husband and say, "I love bed." And then I get under the covers and lay my head on the pillow. Jesus doesn't give up his spirit and have his head drop to one side as a result of death, what normally happens at death. He knowingly, voluntarily bows his head, enters the sleep of death, and then gives up his spirit. It is finished. Jesus did it. He made himself sin for people. His suffering is finished. In verses 31 to 33, there is a bit of holiday hype as the Jews are trying to get everything in order for the Sabbath celebration of the Passover, probably something similar to the hype we experienced December 23rd and 24th. Jewish law required that a dead body be taken down from the cross before sundown, And in the process of the soldiers checking to see that the three offenders were dead, two more Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled. Verse 35 reveals that there was a witness to the breaking of the legs of the two men beside Jesus and the piercing of Jesus' side. John, the apostle who is writing this gospel, is this important witness. He saw evidence of Jesus' death and recorded it. John is recording many of the things he sees. We got a peek early on back in chapter 1 in the prologue of what John had been able to see. In chapter 1, verse 14, John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." Hasn't John, through the inspired word of his gospel, helped us to see the glory of the Son? Why is it so important to see his glory? So that we may believe. So that we may believe in him whom God sent. To believe is John's big theme in his gospel. In the closing paragraph of chapter 19, Joseph of Arimathea is granted Jesus' body by Pilate. He's joined by Nicodemus, another highly ranked, wealthy Jewish official. Didn't you love seeing this partnership come together at the end of our passage? Nicodemus is the Pharisee from chapter 3 who learned from Jesus how to enter the kingdom of God. Should we be surprised that Nicodemus is one of the first ones to respond to the news of Jesus' death? Here in verse 39, Nicodemus is not only responding to the news, he is hauling enough spices to rival the funeral preparations of the highest royals of his time. We were not quite sure where these two men were as far as their belief in Jesus before his death. But on this day of Jesus' death, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea see Jesus as their king. Can you picture these men lovingly yet somewhat hurriedly, because of the coming Sabbath, preparing Jesus' body, sprinkling and spreading the myrrh and aloes on the linen cloths, and then wrapping them and tucking them around the body with as much love as the crown of thorns placed on Jesus' head was done with malice? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus see Jesus as king. Do you see Jesus as king? Do I see him as king? Psalm 22 ends with, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. He has accomplished the work of the cross. It is finished. Kingship belongs to the Lord." In the 19th chapter of John, we have witnessed a procession of glory leading to glory. We have seen a king arrayed in robe and crown. We have seen the king sit in silence, knowing the hearts of his accusers and his own end. We have seen an innocent royal physically carry his own crossbeam as he advanced to Golgotha. We have seen the king knowing that all was finished. We have seen the king voluntarily take on death as he positioned his head for sleep. We have seen scripture of old being fulfilled again and again. Is this not glory? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory.
Both tests of chapter 3, he made a practice of sinning and hated his brother. His actions reveal that he was of the evil one, not of God. Cain opposed God and rejected his love. John warns the brothers, we're back in 1 John chapter 3, don't be like Cain. Why does John warn?